Okay. This is a privilege to be able to wrap up this series. This book was like, the first time I read it, it was like somebody turned a tiger loose in my life. It was so profound. Now, of course, the whole Bible is like that, but the book of John particularly was one that has a special place in my heart because of its impact. When I read it the first time just before I became a Christian, it was like this vacuum cleaner. It was just sucking me into it. I couldn't get enough of it. So our study today, as we're finishing up a year-long study, this is actually the second time we've been through the book of John. It was the very first one, a series we went through in the start of Crossroads Bible Fellowship. Now, I don't know what that means, if that's symbolic of anything or not, but the way I want to approach the book today is going to seem a little odd at the beginning, because really it should have been something we said at the beginning. But at the end, you know, you haven't heard everything that's been said, because obviously life goes on and things get in the way of us being here every Sunday. But what I want to begin, and I'm going to follow a bit of an outline as we go through, and that outline has to do with the subject of how do you read a book? Now, I didn't know this when I first started, but as I, you know, think of studying a book of the Bible, it reminds me of a book I read years ago, and the title of the book was How to Read a Book. You know, now, some of you are not readers because you've never learned how to read. I mean, you can read, but you've never how to read a book. There's different ways of going about it. You can just pick it up without even thinking and just start, you know, chapter one and start reading, and it's easy to get bored. So what I have to say has general application for any reading you have to do, but it's particularly helpful in understanding the Gospel of John. I'll give you the outline. This is where we're going to go. The first thing you want to do in any book is find out who's writing this book that you're reading. It makes a difference. A good friend of mine in seminary was Michael Green. Well, there's a Michael Green that's a theologian out there. And there's another Michael Green that's another theologian. So there's three Michael Greens. So I pick up a book and it's written by Michael Green. Well, which one is it? The Michael Green that I know is a classmate of mine, went on to get his doctorate in education and is in some administrative role somewhere. But the second thing we want to look for is, does the author tell us why he's writing? If you know why he wrote this, that helps us to understand all the different parts. We ask ourselves, how does this fit into his purpose in writing this? Third, how does he introduce it? Now, there's a little bit of an overlap with this purpose. Some authors tell you right in the introduction or the preface of the book. I've written a couple books, and I'm very careful about what I put in there, and I'm hoping people read this. As a matter of fact, one of my books I put, instead of putting introduction, because most people skip the introduction and the preface, so I put, read this first, exclamation mark. It's basically just the introduction. But I want to know, how's he setting the stage? And if I miss that, then other things might not make sense. Then I want to say, well, how does he develop what he's writing? What's the outline? So I always look at the table of contents. Before I read anything else, I want to see where he's going with this. How is he developing it? And then finally, and this is one of the most important things, is developing questions that you want to have answered based on what you've learned from these other issues. So when you begin a book, you should start, at least when you get to steps five here in this preliminary thinking, is what questions am I hoping this is going to answer for me? So in other words, I want to control what it is that I learn, and I want to find out what he can answer and give me concerning the things that concern me. Now, I mean, there's all kinds of things out in the world that I'm concerned about that I would like to learn about, but I'm picking up a certain book because I think this might help me with some of my questions. And I want to know what those are. And then as I go through it, I begin to look for the answers that he might have. So let's begin with the first one, the ID of the author. Now, in biblical studies, there's two ways you can identify the author, and one of them is not by looking at the title of the book, okay? The title of the book in most of your Bibles will say the Gospel according to John. That is not part of the original writing. John didn't, or whoever wrote it, did not write that. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote, he always included in the first line or two, he always identified himself the Apostle John. None of the gospel writers did that in the very beginning. So we don't have what's called internal evidences. We got some things we'll talk about in a minute, but the other source of identifying who wrote it is what do people at that time period say? Who did the early people who are familiar with the writings, who did they say wrote this? Now you say, well, what difference does it matter? Well, modern theologians want to tell us it was written about 150 to 200 AD, 150 or more years after the time of Christ, long enough for the Christian mythologies to take place and the legends to formulate, and that somewhere along the line this thing called the Christian Church started taking all these legends and myths and putting them together way after the fact, and that really the theologians of the liberal bent would tell us it's just like urban legends. There's really no truth to it. It's just what they wanted to believe. If it was written by an eyewitness, as the book purports to be, we'll look at it in a minute, then you can't so easily write it off as legend. Those of you that are going to college, you get involved in college studies on religion, if it's a secular college, this is standard stuff that they'll tell you. It's very common in secular universities and colleges that in religion classes that, well, it was really developed at a later time. But when you read the book presents itself as an eyewitness. So the interesting thing is when you do the historical study, the earliest references to the authorship of the Gospel of John, what we call the Gospel of John, the earliest reference takes place in 175 AD. Well, that's a long time afterwards. It's a fellow by the name of Irenaeus who says, I was discipled by Polycarp, who was discipled by John. So he's one step removed. And he says, this book that everybody knows about by 175 AD, Irenaeus says, without anybody contradicting him, oh yeah, John wrote it. And he refers a number of times to John having wrote it. Well, some say, well, maybe he wrote it 5 years earlier, so it still could be a collection of myths. But we have an early fragmentary piece that dates back to 125 AD, which is within about 25, 30 years of the time of writing. And when the whole gospel, the earliest records we have, the whole gospel being circulated, it was already being labeled as the Gospel of John. The early church accepted it as written by an eyewitness called the Apostle John. So the external evidence is pretty certain, and it's only been in the last 150 years or so that the liberal thinking that arose out of Germany started this other viewpoint. So the early church, that's what they held, but we do have some internal evidence, and here's what I want to show you, some of the fascinating things that we discover. For example, in John chapter 21, verse 24, the very end, and I had you turn to that passage, he says, this is the disciple, and in the context, he's one of the characters that had just been referred to. He says, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. The writer, all commentators will say, it's the writer is kind of putting his little signature here. He's saying, I am the one that's in the story here. Well, who is that? Look back in verse 20. Peter, and this is after the resurrection of Christ, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, that's a key word phrase there, the disciple whom Jesus loved, following them, and one who also had leaned upon the bosom of Christ at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one that betrays me? And so in verse 24, there's that verse 20. He's referring back himself. He is the one that was called the beloved disciple. So whoever's writing this thinks of himself as, hey, I'm pretty tight with Christ. Okay? He was up in the Last Supper, this beloved disciple. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom, his chest, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. The author is identifying this unnamed individual who at the end, he says, well, I'm that disciple. Okay, then he goes on to say, in John chapter 19, when Jesus then saw his mother, now this is after the upper room Last Supper, it's Christ is hanging on the cross. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to this mother, woman, behold your son. So this is somebody, as I mentioned, is pretty tight with Christ, referring to himself as the beloved disciple. He also says in chapter 20, verse 2, and this is at the resurrection, referring to Mary Magdala, she says, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. All right, so he's there at the empty tomb, this disciple whom Jesus loved. What's interesting, Peter is referred to, I think, 27 times in this gospel account. John is never referred to by name. There's John the Baptist is referred to, but not John the Apostle. So it's quite interesting. And in chapter 21, 24, let me read that again. And this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And so he says, I am the one that's writing. I'm identifying myself as the beloved disciple. And you might say, well, why doesn't he just come out and say John? Well, it's interesting. As I mentioned, none of the gospel writers identified themselves. There was a sense of, man, we are so taken up by the person of Christ that who I am as writer is really secondary. And yet, what the apostle is telling us here, though, the one who's writing, he's saying, I'm an eyewitness to these things. What I'm writing is factual. Secondly, what I'm writing is passionate because I was close to him. He loved me. And it's not just a theological lesson. It's not just getting your doctrine right. He's saying, I want you to know the one that I've come to know because he loves me. Notice he doesn't identify himself, well, hey, I'm the disciple that loved Jesus. He doesn't do that. He says, I am the one that Jesus loved. Can you say that this morning? Can you say, yeah, I am a beloved disciple of Christ? Well, that's a lesson that we need to take to heart. Now, let me just wrap that up. We have the early church tells us that they knew people who knew the Apostle John, and the early church all accepted it as being an eyewitness account by the Apostle John. And so we have no valid reason for questioning that. And if in fact it was John, then it was written towards the end of his life at the end of the first century as an eyewitness who had plenty of time to reflect on what he was writing about. Now, let's ask ourselves, what's the stated purpose of the book? What does the author John say is his reason for writing the book? And fortunately, he tells us. thank you, John. What you notice when you read through the Gospel of John is there's a lot missing from the life of Christ. There's stories that are told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three Gospels, which we call the Synoptic Gospels, because they're very similar. The Gospel of John is completely different than the other three. They don't contradict, but he's focusing in on certain parts of the life of Christ because he has an agenda. And his agenda is this. He states it for us. He says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And when we study it, we discover there was really only seven miracles. He calls them signs. See, the difference between a miracle and a sign is a miracle is just some phenomenal supernatural thing that takes place. A sign is a miraculous thing that grabs your attention and says, listen, this is intended to point you somewhere. It's like a sign, that, you know, a neon sign with the flashing lights going off. And to sit there and say, wow, what a cool sign is missing the point. A lot of people do that today, you know, like miracles, let's have miracles. And it's like admiring the signs. Well, our signs are bigger than your signs. And God's saying, you're missing the point of miracles. And that is where are the miracles pointing to? What are they trying to tell us? And the Gospel of John points out 7 miracles that Jesus did and spends a lot of time helping us to understand that. But only 7 of them. It doesn't say 7 here, but your study will discover that. And he says, but these, the things that I've written here, have been written so that, what? You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And I look back on my life and how I came to Christ, and I say, that is so true. It was through the reading of the Gospel of John and some of the themes that it just burned in my heart that I came to know Christ. And it's exactly why John wrote it. He says, I write these things so that you may have life in his name, so that you might believe in him. So everything he's writing is not intended to make us smarter. It's intended to bring us to faith in seeing him. So that's his stated purpose. Now, what's interesting is when we look at that, we're going to just unpack this a little bit, and that is, he says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, when he says the Son of God, make no mistake, he's identifying that faith is in the fact that Jesus is divine, Jesus is God. Some cults will go around and say, no, it says he's the Son of God. That's not the same as God. But you know, it's interesting is when Jesus said things like that, the people that day would pick up stones to kill him. And he'd say, well, why are you stoning me? And he says, well, because you being a man have made yourself out to be God. They understood that he was claiming to be God in the flesh. The phrase Son of God, you know, theologians have a lot of fun with this word, trying to understand it, and we can't do justice in just a few minutes. But the concept of son of somebody else meant the same, that you shared their characteristics. You shared their essence of who they are. Some would say, well, you know, it's really teaching a polytheism. Well, that would be hard to sustain when you're talking to the Apostle John, who, we're going to get to there in a minute. Got a little ahead of myself. And here he says this, that to believe in Christ means that you're believing that you may have life in his name. So the idea isn't just that you come away and say, I know about Christ. A lot of people know about Christ. But he says, I'm writing so that you believe in Christ so that you may have life, so that it would change you, so that it would make a difference in your life. And so Jesus said in his upper room, one of the last things that we have recorded in the upper room prayer, it's at the beginning of the prayer, but at the end of the Lord's Supper, he says, this is eternal life, that they might know you. He's praying to his Father. He says, the only true God and Jesus whom you have sent. Notice how he identifies knowing Christ with eternal life. It's not enough to know him cognitively with our minds. I remember in college, I had a professor, I was before I became a Christian, I wanted to take a course in comparative religion, so I thought, got to have a well-rounded education. I should at least give an intellectual tip of the hat to, you know, theology and religion. So I took the course, and at the very beginning, the professor said to us, he says, well, it's important you know where I'm coming from. And he says, I am a Christian atheist, he said. Okay. And we all sat there, had no idea how to respond to this. We're all 18 years old, hardly know anything, and here's this exalted professor, and, you know, these guys are smart. And he says, I can tell by the way you're looking at me, you're confused. And he was playing us up a bit. He says, I'm a Christian because I follow the teachings of Christ. Okay? He says, I'm an atheist because I don't believe that God exists. So he followed Christ as a great moral teacher. A lot of people do. That's not why John wrote his book. He wrote it so that you might know Christ, and in knowing Christ, you might experience eternal life, that it would change you. And so that's his stated purpose. Now, you know, it's interesting. You see the theme of life all through Scripture, all through the Gospel of John. John chapter 10:10. This verse is just burned in my memory because when I came to Christ, it was like day and night. It was like going from what I thought was a good life. I was making good money. I was young. I was single. I was trying to play the whole dating game, going to the bars and stuff like that. And I wasn't making it too well, but I thought I was on the right track. But then when I came to Christ, it was like, my eyes are so open. It's like going from black and white and now seeing in color. And you try to tell other people, and I remember saying to my parents and my siblings, you know, look what God has done. He sent Christ to die for us. And they're all looking at me like, are you crazy? Like they couldn't see it, but there was an abundant life. There was like taking off the blinders, and now I could see all that God had created me for. And that's what Jesus said, and John records that for us. He also records for us in chapter 1, verse 4, in him, Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. That Christ, in his essence, he came like God's huge flashlight, shining. You know, so many people sit around and debate, you know, and start quoting authorities and stuff like that. I think just get into the book that says it's written so that you might believe, because he'll turn the light on. Jesus also said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, notice, whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. Remember, eternal life is to know Christ. To believe in Christ is to have life and to have it abundantly. And John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's a present thing. It's not a future conjecture. To know Christ means that you are secure right now. You already have eternal life. If you could lose it, then it wasn't very eternal to start with. It is something God has infused into you, and that's life. Now, some of you say, I've been a Christian since I was a child. I don't really know any difference. And all I can say is, man, imagine what your life would be like if you didn't know Christ, if you didn't have him lighting the way. You would be walking in darkness. It says, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. I'm just picking out some of the verses that talk about life. And Jesus, I remember the first time reading this one, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, he's talking to a woman at the well, and who had come to get some water, and it was in a time when good rabbinical teachers wouldn't be talking to women, especially out in public. And Jesus, it wasn't a problem to him. He went out of his way to meet her, and he says to her, a great opening line for evangelism, he says, could you give me some water? You know, asking for something. And he says, if you had known who I was and asked me, I would have given you water that would quench your thirst forever. And he says, whoever drinks the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. In other words, it's abundant, it's overflowing, it's more than you can imagine. Sometimes I just sit in awe. I just can't imagine. Wow, God, you're so good. Look what you're doing. Even some of the small things that I used to take for granted, it's like, wow, God, you're amazing. You know, so much of what he's doing, we don't even see. We don't even think about until we stop and just contemplate what a great God we have and what an abundant life he's given us. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not pass into judgment, he has passed out of death into life. You see, this is a major theme all the way through John's writing. His goal is so that, you know, through the constant repetition, saying it in different words, that Jesus is the source of life. He is the giver of life. And he's writing all these things so that you might come to have faith in Jesus. And by having faith, you would have eternal life. So now we've talked about the author, we've talked about his purpose. Now let's look at his introduction or his preface. Turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. Here we see his themes are just all condensed down into just a small section. It's kind of a prologue, you know, at the preamble to the U.S. Constitution, we the people of the United States. It kind of gives you a foretaste of what's coming. And this is what John does. He records for us in the beginning. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on, profound, very much intentionally mirroring Genesis chapter 1, the beginning of the Old Testament, where he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John says, in the beginning was the Word. He identifies the subject matter of the book as this so-called Word. Now look down in verse 14. We get an idea of what that Word is. In John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten. Or your verse might have as of the only God from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this Word, John is identifying as being none other than the one who came in the flesh, Jesus Christ, as the story unfolds. What we notice in the prologue is the identity of Christ. He was in the beginning. In other words, when creation began, whatever that means, he was already there. And secondly, he was with God from eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So when creation began, whatever that means, and I put it that way for those of you that thought about these things, these are profound questions. There was a beginning, but Jesus was already there, and he was with God before the beginning. You know, if that makes sense, how can you have anything before the beginning? You know, but that's what John is telling us. And then it says he was God. Some cults try to translate this erroneously, grossly erroneously, when they say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They put in the little word a, and that's faulty interpretation. It's faulty translation. Reputable scholars tell us that that is totally not a correct translation. Even if it were, it's still true what we would believe, that Jesus was a God. The question is, does that mean there's more than one God? Now, here's the verse I was going to show you earlier. John, being a good Jewish, conventional Orthodox Jewish believer, all Jews say there is only one God. I mean, this was a go-to-the-wall issue for them. This is where we drive our stake in the ground. In the book of Isaiah, God is quoted by Isaiah, the revered prophet. He says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. So when John writes, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Okay, I can go with that, even though it's a bad translation. Okay, then how many gods are there? There's only one God. So if Jesus was a God, then he must be the God. And the correct translation, of course, is that he was God. And so that John establishes that at the beginning. In verse 3, he says, there's nothing that has been created has come into existence apart from the Word. So if something exists, then Jesus, the Word, has created it. There is nothing that it can possibly exist unless he was the one that did that. And then he goes on and he says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And the theme keeps coming up. Let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So this life that he's talking about, this eternal life, is connected with being a child of God. Last night I thought about a song. I was going to ask the song team to do it, but it was probably too late notice. But it's the verse, the song says, I no longer have to fear, for I am a child of God. A tremendously powerful lyric. Those that believe are children of God. We're part of God's family. And God has, it says, he has, those who believe, he has given the authority, the right to become the children of God. And the word there is the Greek word exousia, which means authority. It's not dunamis or dynamite kind of authority. It's not just the, you know, somebody saying, well, I get a right to this. It's you have the authority to be a child of God. So if you imagine yourself, for example, if you imagine yourself standing before the gates of heaven, now I'm just using some imagination here, because oftentimes that's where we our thinking takes us. If you imagine yourself standing before the gates of heaven and the voice on the other side, on the inside, said, why should I let you into heaven? And the litany of all the things you've done wrong, you know, start coming through the loudspeaker so everybody can hear. And the question keeps coming back, why should I let you into heaven? You can say, on the authority of the Word of God that says, I am a child of God, doors open. You don't have to sit back and say, I think you should let me in, because I think I believe. That's not speaking with authority. You have the authority to be a child of God. Now claim that. Believe that. That's part of what abundant life is. You no longer have to fear dying in your sins. You no longer have to fear experiencing the eternal judgment of God, because he sent Jesus to die for your sin and for my sin so that you would be freed from that. I am no longer a slave to fear, for I am a child of God. And so John keeps coming back to these themes over and over again. He says, still in the prologue, at the very end of it, the prologue, he says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten of God who is in the bosom, he has explained. So John finishes his introduction by saying that this Christ came to help us understand what the whole message of God is. God, you know, people go through the world and they're like, well, what do you think of God? Well, I like to think of God like this, or I like to think of him like this. And John's gospel is telling us, well, find out what Jesus has to say about God. Study Jesus, because in studying him, you get to know God. Because that's what he's all about. So he concludes with that, and he introduces us to the themes of life, death, faith, and Christ. Now, just briefly, I put this in for the sake of completeness. The first 18 verses are the prologue. Then he talks for most of the 13 chapters on the seven movements, or the seven miracles, and the commentary around him and Jesus. John quotes a lot of Jesus' teaching related to those. And then there's the upper room, chapters 13 to 17. This is the Last Supper. Tremendous amount of teaching where he's preparing his disciples for life without his physical presence. Boy, when you start studying those chapters and reading them, that it's the disciples were going through the ringer listening to what Christ is like. This isn't what we were expecting. And Jesus says, well, you know, I'm going to be leaving you soon, and you need to know this for afterwards. You're not going to understand it now. And they said, well, yeah, you're right. We don't understand that now, because they kept peppering him with questions. He says, you'll know later, okay, when the time comes. You know, you'll be going around going, oh, now I understand what Jesus was saying. You know, so he's preparing them for not only the crucifixion, but also for after the resurrection, as great as that was. And then he leaves them physically. Now they're on their own. And there's a lot of teaching in the upper room about the Holy Spirit will come and guide you and teach you. And then you got the what we call the Passion of Christ, chapters 18 and 9. That's 19. That's where Christ was tortured. He was tried, interrogated, and ultimately he was crucified. And then the last two chapters are the resurrection and the final charge to his disciples. So now let's just finish with the questions, formulating our questions and our answers. Now that you see what the book is kind of all about, we've looked at the author, we've looked at his stated purposes, we've looked at how he's introduced it, now we've seen kind of where he's going with it. If you were to sit down and read this book for the first time, knowing what we just talked about, what questions would you be having? Well, I think of three questions that come up that the book does address. The first one is, what does this book say about God? It's written by somebody who was very intimately close to Christ, who is, according to what he writes, who was the Son of God, who was crucified, who was the one who came to explain God. Then it makes sense that the book would tell us a lot about God by reading what this has to say, right? The second question is, what does it say about me? It's one thing to go away saying, well, I've learned some things about God, but what does it say about me? John writes things like, he who believes has eternal life. So what that says about me, if I'm a believer, then I have eternal life. It also says that he who does not believe is already judged. The person who's not a believer is already got the judgment on them. That, you know, it's hard to go forward in life if we don't know where we are to start with. You know, you go to a mall and, you know, they got the big sign on, and here's the mall, here's where all the things are. What's the first thing you look for? The little dot with the arrow that says, you are here, right? I mean, if you don't find that spot, you're just wandering around. It's a crapshoot, you know, but in dealing with God, we got to understand, you know, where are we? You are here. You are a sinner. The scripture says, John writes, Christ came as the light, but the light rejects, or the darkness rejects the light. If you don't know Christ, you're rejecting the light of God. And you're dead in your sins. The third question is, what does this book say about the relationship between God and me? I can't think of any three more important questions to ask, and I can't think of a book in the scripture that is better suited to answering these questions. What does it say about the relationship between God and me? Is God sent Jesus into the world for me so that I might know eternal life through believing in Christ. He sent Christ to die for me so that I might become a beloved disciple, so that I might be able to say, I'm a child of God, so that I could say and experience abundant life, not that I can walk away from God now that I got my abundant life like, you know, winning the lottery. No, the abundant life is being closely connected with him, having that kind of an intimate relationship with the God of the universe who created everything. What it says about the relationship between God and me is that God so loved me that he sent, how does it go, John 3:16, God so loved me so that I might not perish but have everlasting life. So that whoever believes, so that if I believe, I would not die in my sins. I would not have to deal with guilt for the rest of my life, but I could know the abundant forgiveness of God. That's what the Gospel of John is all about. That's what he wants us to know. Not that we become smarter and we can go around and say, hey, I know the Bible. But so we can go around and say, I know Christ. I know him. I know him. He's personal to me. And I have abundant life, and I can see now, whereas before I was blind. John says, I've written these things. Let's let John have the final word. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the writer of this account that wrote with that purpose that we might believe. And Lord, I pray that if there's any here today that has not yet come to faith in Christ, those words might ring in their hearts. They just might warm them to know that you love them so much that you sent Jesus to die to bring forgiveness to their sins, so that they would know a personal and an eternal relationship with the God who made them. Father, if there's any one person here, Father, I pray that their eyes would be opened, that they would believe and say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he died for me. And Lord, I accept your eternal life, the forgiveness of my sins. As wonderful and as astounding as that is, Lord, I accept that. I believe that. And I thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.